Okay, before I get to preaching this morning, I need to know how many atheists are here this morning? No atheists? Well, of course not. What would an atheist be doing in a church, particularly one like this? Surely there are no atheists. An atheist, by definition, the very word alone, it has an alpha beginning to it, which is a negative. It means no or not, and comes from the Greek word theos, which means God. An atheist is a person who says there is not a God. And according to a biblical definition, that person is a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In fact, it's interesting, in the original text, the words there is isn't there. The fool has said in his heart, no God. That's an atheist. I wonder, though, how many practical atheists are here this morning. Well, you say, well, what's a practical atheist? Well, a practical atheist is, by my definition, a person who actually believes that there is a God, acknowledges the existence, at least in theory, but in the practice of life, denies Him. A practical atheist is a person who may even show up in a church on Sundays, because there's a God, and if there's a God, I guess He has to be worshipped. So at least occasionally, at least, they'll show up in a church on a Sunday. But on the rest of the days of the week, the Mondays through the Saturdays, and even Sunday afternoons and Sunday evenings, they've already done their duty, and God isn't part of their lives. Now, again, not that they will ever deny that He exists, but they are quite capable in and of themselves of determining what they will do, what they should do, and how they will do it. And they don't need God. Back in Daniel's day, there were a number of practical atheists. In fact, they are the guys that concocted the plan to get rid of Daniel. They're the ones that came to King Darius and said, look, King, we think it's a good idea that you make a law that anyone who prays to any other God other than you, see, they understood that there was a God, at least in theory, but if you would make a law that anyone who prays would be thrown into the lion's den because that person really doesn't deserve to live, that'd be a good thing. And the king did it, being overtaken probably in a little bit of pride. And we look at the rest of the story last week, how Daniel was protected by God and survived the lion's den experience. Now, what's going to happen to these practical atheists? If you have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 6, we pick up the story beginning at verse 24. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Now understand, this den, it wasn't a door that you entered from a side. You were let down into it. When Daniel was let down into it, the lions didn't bother him. When these people were let down, they didn't even get down to the bottom of the thing, and the lions were upon them, breaking their bones, having mastery over them, and the consequence was they died. May I say, the consequences of being a practical atheist is certain death. For you see, the practical atheist, even though he says there's a God in theory, doesn't know who God is. And these men came to Darius and they said, if they pray to any God, well, that means there could be multitudes of gods out there. It doesn't matter which one they pray to. If they would have known there was a God, they wouldn't have said that. But they said, well, we have an idea that lots of gods exist out there. And by the way, King, you're godlike yourself. We'll make you the one who should receive all these prayers. Well, that's idolatry. By the very nature of their actions, they prove that they don't know God. May I say to you, the goal of Christian living is to know God. That was Paul's intent, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that he might know Him. It's necessary to know Him in His provision of salvation, sending His Son to die for you on Calvary's cross. There your sins are washed away. That changes your eternal destination. And if you don't know the God who has provided for the remission of your sins, then you have no remission of sins. You are dead in your sins, and you are headed for a Christless eternity and sudden death. Certain death. I'm back in sports terms, I guess. Certain death. And so it was with these people. And would you notice that it was not just these leaders that came to Darius, but also their wives and their children? You may say that's a little harsh. The wives and the children certainly had nothing to do with it, but back in that day, if someone was executed by a king, families oftentimes retaliated. And the way to get rid of the retaliation is to get rid of the family. And may I say to you that it is possible, in fact it is probable, that a practical atheist will reproduce more practical atheists. And consequently, these that were executed were more than likely guilty themselves. The consequences of being a practical atheist is certain death. But notice verse 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear. I was telling my wife last night, I spent a good half an hour searching through all my commentaries, through all my word studies, on the meaning of the two words, tremble and fear. Do you know what I found they mean? Tremble means to tremble. Fear means to fear. I spent a half an hour looking that up. That all men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for He is the living God and steadfast forever, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and His dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lion. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The consequence of being a practical atheist is certain death, but the consequence of trusting in a certain God, Jehovah, is peace and prosperity. Verse 25, King Darius says, I want peace to be multiplied unto you. When you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have, first of all, peace with God. Now, Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. At one time, we were at enmity with God. We were not a part of His family. We were living contrary to Him. We were children of wrath as others. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are made a part of His kingdom. We are His dear sons. We are His children. We are joint heirs with Christ. We have been born again. We have new life within us. There's a peace. The enmity is gone. And then, according to verse 28, there's prosperity. By the way, would you notice that Daniel became prosperous without ever planting a seed? Didn't cost him a cent. It just cost him trust. The prosperity may have included finances, although there's no hint of anything money-oriented in his prosperity. It just means that all the days of his life, and remember, at this point in time, he is an 80-year-old man, and he was prosperous all those days. It may include health. It may include his just emotional well-being. But whatever the case, he was prosperous because simply he trusted in his God. That's what preserved him through the lion's den experience. That's because he wasn't a practical atheist, but one who believed in God and incorporated that into his everyday living. Now, Darius recognizes what's going on, and he makes a decree here that every man would tremble and fear. And he gives seven reasons why people should tremble and fear. Number one, he is the living God. Unlike the God of man's imaginations, God is real. He is actually living. And as a living God, he gives life to people. Ephesians chapter 2 says that before you came to know Christ as your Savior, you were dead in trespasses and sin. Physically alive, spiritually dead. But when you trusted Christ as Savior, you were born again. You were given spiritual life. On my minute meditation that I write for the church's website this morning, I noted that I have almost lived for 53 years. And then I put this: and for the most part, I've enjoyed every minute of them. For the most part. You know why? For 26 of those 53 years, I've had eternal life. Not existence, eternal life! God is a living God. Secondly, in verse 26, he is steadfast forever. He never changes. The God that we serve today will be the same God tomorrow. You don't have to wake up or go to bed tonight, wake up tomorrow and say, I wonder what the rules are today if they've changed. God is always God. The God that provided life yesterday will provide life today and will provide life tomorrow. The God that was holy yesterday will be the God that is infinitely holy tomorrow. The God that was loving yesterday and caring and protective will be the same God tomorrow. You don't have to worry about Him changing. The gods of man's imaginations change with man's imagination. Thirdly, His kingdom shall not be destroyed. He is a God who reigns. He is a God who is in control. Colossians tells us that Jesus Christ created all things, and by Him all things consist. They're literally held together. We talk about the natural laws of the universe. Well, we can only say about those natural laws that they're laws because there's a God who's doing those things. If God should cease to control things, literally our universe would fall apart in a moment. But there is a God who is reigning, and His kingdom shall not be destroyed. Fourthly, His dominion shall be even unto the end. He is unmovable. I love Psalm chapter 2. It said about all the armies, the kings of the world, they were getting together and said, let's get rid of this idea of God and His Son, and we want to get rid of religion and all those things. And they come together. I think it's a psalm that's pertaining to the second advent of Christ. But nonetheless, they said, we're going to get rid of this idea of God. And he that sitteth in the heavens is going, oh no, what am I going to do now? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Unmovable. I was watching TV yesterday afternoon for a little bit, and one of the classic movies of all time came on. Of course, you know I'm referring to Rocky III. Classic. Mr. T, who was Clubber Lang in the film, in the beginning of the film, he fights Rocky Balboa, the champion, and he just beats him up mercilessly, and Rocky loses the championship, and then Apollo Creed comes along and trains him, and Rocky gets the Eye of the Tiger back, and he goes to rematch with Clubber Lang, and they come out together. Classic line, they're staring face to face. Mr. T says, I'm going to bust you up. You saw that one? And Rocky says, go for it. I think God's in heaven when the nations of the earth come together. And He's saying, go for it. Of course, you know who won. Rocky. Guess who wins in real life? God. Unmovable. Verse 27, He delivers and rescues. He is a God who not only sits in the heavens and control things, but when there is a need on earth, when man has a problem. I'm thankful that just a few minutes ago when I prayed, God was listening to that prayer. And it wasn't, oh, well, there's a need down there, so bad. Not only was He hearing, but He says, I can do something about that, and I will do something about that. He delivers whenever anyone calls upon His name in truth and faith, and rescues. Sixthly, He's a powerful God. He works signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. He can do the miraculous. Now, He is not doing the miraculous as the charismatics and some others claim today, that there's you can just expect a miracle from God. Matter-of-fact thing. If you have the right formula, if you have enough faith, something miraculous is going to happen. That's not how God works. But God can do the miraculous. And then here's the seventh. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. There is a subtle change in the grammar between the first six characteristics of God and this one. See if you can find it real quickly. Go back and read verses 26 and 27 again and see if you find the subtle change. Let me read about these characteristics. For He is the living God and steadfast forever, and His kingdom that shall not be destroyed, and His dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. All those things are present tense or future. Now look at the last one. Who hath delivered Daniel? Past tense. What's the significance of that? The first thing, six things. He's a living God. He's a steadfast God. He's a God who reigns. He's unmovable. He rescues. He's powerful. Are all things that are true of a God in theory. But the last one is true of God in experience. Daniel said, I know a God who has declared Himself, who has revealed Himself to be these things, but I've experienced a God who's rescued me. I've been there. He's part of my life, not just something in my mind that I conceive. And Darius says, this is a God who all men should tremble and fear before. In an article written about 8 years ago, a man by the name of Darren C. Hammermeister wrote these words. Man's thoughts about God are changing. The way we see God as a society and even as fundamentalists has changed from the way the previous generations viewed Him. God is perceived very differently today than He was by those who lived during the early part of the 20th century. Our attitude toward God has become very casual. Fundamentalists have not escaped the effects of this shift in attitude. Our thinking and actions too often seem unaffected by the reality of God and His presence. In many ways, we have become dangerously accustomed to the idea of God, numbed and apathetic to the practical impact His existence and character are to have on our lives. And then he writes this. If we do not order our lives in submission to His rightful lordship over us, our belief in His sovereignty becomes a shallow mockery. We perceive God is vitally important to our creed and to our conduct. If our creed does not affect our conduct, then our conduct will affect our creed. What's he saying? Beginning of the 20th century, man had a godly fear of God. But now we've become buddy-buddy with him. God's my pal. God's my main man. Oh, if I sin, no big deal. Hey, God's a loving God. He doesn't care. And see, while we still believe of a God in theory that's out there, we don't properly relate that to life, and consequently, it's just a matter of time till our life changes what we believe. Darius says all men should tremble and fear before God. Over 200 times the Bible talks about fearing God. Most of them are in the Old Testament, but over 60 references are found in the New Testament pertaining to the church. What does it mean to fear God? I'm going to give you two qualities of a godly fear and trembling before God. Number one, godly fear rests upon the faith in the finished work of Christ. Because Christ died for my sins, I need not to fear eternal judgment. All the sins that I have committed, are committing, will commit, have been paid for by Christ on Calvary's cross. There is no need for me to say, oh, you know, I committed a sin. I'm going to be out of the family. I have no fear of eternal punishment. It's past. Christ paid it all. And I rest my eternal destiny upon that historic fact of 2,000 years ago. That's a proper fear of God. It is not a fear of eternal judgment. It rests upon the finished work of Christ. I know that there was a God who loved me, who sent His Son to die for me, who paid for my sins in full. Secondly, godly fear acts upon faith and the ongoing work of Christ. Godly fear rests upon faith in the finished work, but godly fear acts upon faith in the ongoing work of Christ. God has a will for me. God has a desire for my life. God has standards for me to live by. Standards that were conceived by a loving God for my good and ultimately His glory. And because I am in a right relationship with Him, because He loves me, and because I love Him. Oh, by the way, anyone who says, oh yeah, I believe in God, but I really don't love Him, doesn't really believe in Him. At least not my God. I have an earthly father. I got to see him on Monday and Tuesday too. Paulette, don't tell any stories. She got to meet him too. I am in trouble. I am happy to say that my father loves me and I love him. But I remember a few years ago, oh, like 40, when I was about yay tall, my father had some requirements for me, some standards of living, some things that he wanted me to do and some things that he didn't want me to do. And if I disobeyed my father, Well, it's not pretty. Let's not go there. My father never stopped loving me. I never stopped loving him. But when I disobeyed him, there was a price to pay. And it was something that I didn't look forward to. It was something that I feared. Consequently, the godly fear partly motivated me not to do it. The bigger motivation was I love my dad. You know, that is a reasonable response to the child of God, to his heavenly Father. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Familiar story for many of you with Ananias and Sapphira and how they had sold some property. And apparently they had made a big profession that they sold this property and they were giving all the money to the church. But they didn't give all the money to the church. They kept back some of it, which was not a problem. Had they just said, look, we sold the property and we can give you half of it, that's fine. That would have been okay. But they made this big profession that they were giving it all to the church. And Peter here confronts them. Verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Now, it wasn't that Peter's preaching to Ananias was so convicting that Ananias just had a heart attack and passed away. It was that a sovereign God who is infinitely holy said, buddy, you've crossed the line. And God struck him dead. And notice what happened, verse 5, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. They come to Sapphira. Verse 9, then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. Now, wouldn't that be a coincidence that here her husband dies one moment, and a few moments later she dies? Humanly speaking, that's impossible. Practically. Unless God was doing something. Verse 10, then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her first buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes these words. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And the word bad there probably could be better translated good for nothing. Although it may include the idea of a moral evil. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord. Don't you understand that God hates sin? It's despicable in His sight. And if you truly love Him, then you should hate the things that He hates. And have a fear of disappointing Him and displeasing Him. And appropriate God in every aspect of your life. Darius says, I make a decree that every man on the face of this earth fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Not going to allow practical atheists to live. How do you develop a godly fear? I'll give you three things that will develop that. Number one, from Deuteronomy chapter 31, God instructed Moses to instruct the people. Gather the people together, men, women, and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear. Number one, if you want to develop a godly fear, you've got to understand God's Word. And would you notice how they were to do that? Gather the people together. Yes, you can sit down and should sit down every day with your Bible. And if nothing more, just read it, although the Scripture says, study to show thyself approved. But there is an absolute need to be gathered together. And that's how God has appointed things. And may I say to you, those who gather the most often usually have the godliest of life. Secondly, Psalm 86, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Teach me the way. Okay, I'm gathering together to learn. But here he's calling upon the Lord that he might take the truth that he's learning and apply it to life. Truth is of little value if all it is theory. It's a good thing to know the prophetic order of events. It's a wonderful thing to be able to define what the hypostatic union is. Tell Dr. Ryder I said that. But if that's all that it is, if it doesn't affect how you live, what good is it? If I can apply what I know of God to my life, the result is I will walk with a united heart. It won't be hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is knowing one thing and doing something else. And then, thirdly, I am the companion of all them that fear thee. Who do you hang with? Who's your buddies? Who's your pals? Who's your friends? Now, we have to have contact with the unsaved of this world. You'll never be able to fulfill the Great Commission if you don't have any contact with unsaved people. But who is it that you spend the intimate times with? You'll know this one. Who was one of my best buddies at ABC? Person with the same first name as mine. One of my best buddies. Wherever he went, I went. Wherever I went, he went, practically. We both worked for the maintenance department. The maintenance department hasn't recovered yet. I found myself, till the senior year, I had adopted his laugh. His laugh became my laugh. One day I was laughing and I said, wait a minute, that's his laugh. That's not how I used to laugh. I was taking on the characteristics because I was hanging with him all the time. And if you're walking with people who don't fear the Lord, you are going to live a lifestyle that has no fear of God. You'll do whatever you want to do because God is only a God of theory. And you'll become a practical atheist. But if your closest companions are those who love the Lord with all their heart and apply that to seeking His will through His Word and apply that to the everyday aspects of life, you'll do the same. I wonder, how many practical atheists do we have here this morning? I hope none. Let's pray. Father, we bow our heads. But anyone can do that. We become silent. But anyone can do that. We've listened to your word. But anyone can do that. Lord, help us to apply it to our lives. For unfortunately, most people won't do that. Lord, I'm concerned about what Mr. Hammermeister wrote, that even in Bible-believing fundamental circles, we've become so casual with you. We don't have the Isaiah 6:1 experiences where we see God high and lifted up and we fall down on our knees and become mute before you. We take you as a matter of fact. Only there when we need you, or at least we think that we need you. And all too often we confess, Lord, that you are not a whole lot much more than theory. Lord, may you be found in every thought. May you be behind every activity of our lives. May we develop a godly fear and tremble before you. Not being afraid, but knowing of your awesome love for us. May our love respond to you in a desire to live what you would have us to live, do what you'd have us to do, and be the people that you would have us to be. I pray this for the glory and honor and the majesty of the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.